If you would please take your Bibles tonight and come to the book of Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis, the second chapter. Consequences of the fall. It's good that you take note of what Brother Claypool pointed out. I would imagine that the choice of the word bruise by the hymn writer is like unto the treatment of the word in Genesis chapter 3, where it is said there, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. One, quite a bit different than the other. One lethal, the other not so much. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we again look into the Word on this evening, Lord's Day service, we pray that you might allow us again to reckon how privileged we are and how blessed we are, having been rescued from the fall, from the consequences of our choices, from our sinful inclinations. And yet as we rejoice in that, we also would take note of the fact that there are many people today that we live around who think themselves to be doing their best, and that in itself being sufficient from a standpoint of pleasing the God of heaven. We ask, Lord, that you might allow us to see clearly the scriptures tonight, take them to heart, and to be bold in our witness and testimony as we persuade others concerning this matter. We love you. Thank you for all you've done for us, and pray for your great blessings tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There are some things concerning the fall of man that we want to stipulate right at the very beginning. But in Genesis chapter 2, very familiar passage to each of you, in the 17th verse, there is a single solitary prohibition given to given to God's creatures, particularly Adam and Eve. It said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I have to look at verse number 17, and with all the guesswork surrounding the time period surrounding Adam and Eve and subsequent generations of children, I have to assume as I look at verse number 17, based on what we will see in a moment, that this statement applies to Adam and Eve before there were any other human beings on the planet. It's a very consequential statement. The only prohibition that these folks had was concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The consequence of the fall is death. So when we think about this, we say as a church family, we believe that man was created in innocence under the law of his maker. But by voluntary transgression, Adam fell from his sinless and happy state, and all men sinned in him, in consequence of which all men are totally depraved and are partakers of Adam's fallen nature, and are sinners by nature and by conduct, and therefore are under just condemnation without defense or excuse. When we consider what we read here in Genesis chapter 2, we further would stipulate to this that Adam was created by God without sin. And secondly, and equally important, that he was created without any compulsion to sin. He did not have inherent gravitational or a gravitation towards sin at all. Originally, as I think we opened up a little bit of a discussion this morning, and someone made a comment this way, Adam had a free will. He was free to act according to his nature. And his nature prior to sin, being innocent and in living under the law of the Creator, the choices that he made had corresponding consequences. They were all positive. They were all good. But when he sinned, that free will was mutated. He no longer would have an inborn, let's just say, a positive step up on righteousness. His inclination now would be faulty, and it would be always in a downward trajectory. When he had his free will prior to sin, he had the ability to make correct choices in the spiritual realm. But in sinning, Adam lost that aspect of free will and now was free to make choices within the boundary of his acquired sin nature, and not only for him, but for everyone following after him, me and you. So when we address this subject matter tonight, the cause of the fall is outlined in chapter 3, but connected with the 17th verse that we just read. These folks made a choice. Now, one of the mysteries, a deep mystery to me, is how two individuals without the inner compulsion to sin did it anyway. I don't understand that. And search as I might, my hard drive, I can't even extract a portion of scripture from anywhere in the Bible that would give me a hint on why. But choices that are made do have consequences. Consider, first of all, Cain made a choice on how he would approach God. God had a way that was right. Cain made his own decision. He made his own choice. And rather than bringing an appropriate sacrifice, he brought an inappropriate sacrifice and was rejected by God. I want you to think also of the man Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He made a choice. God had said when the people of Israel go into Jericho that none of the stuff that belonged to the residents of that city was fair game. None of it. It would all be dedicated to God. When Achan got in there, as you well know, he pilfered from the treasury of God, went and hid it in his tent. Now, that choice that he made had a consequence. Matter of fact, a horrible, multiple-headed consequence, first of which involved the death of himself and his family as a result. And secondly, when the army of Israel sought to engage the enemy in the very next battle, 36 more people died as a result of Achan's choice. choices have consequences. When we think of even a child of God, wherein we make choices. Think of Jonah the prophet. He made a choice. And God had determined or directed him to go to a certain place and preach of deliverance. Jonah disobeyed God, made passage on a ship going in the opposite direction, and there was a consequence. Jonah got soaked as a result of his consequence. Not only that, but he was swallowed by the fish. And I believe, though not, it's not universally accepted as in cement, I believe that Jonah died in the belly of the fish. He was dead. And he becomes one of the first people in the Bible, by at least implication, that God supernaturally imposed his will on the body of one of his creatures. And when that fish spewed him out, he was revived. Now, I don't know that I want to raise my hand and give an oath in a court of law to that, but that's what I believe and have for many years. So when we think about the cause of the fall, we understand that it came about as a result of what God said in Genesis 2 verse 17. One single prohibition. And for some reason, Adam and Eve decided to disobey. Now, it may be that a defense could be mounted that Eve was deceived. And that's plausible. She may well have been deceived. But there is no excuse for Adam. There is none. And one of the tremendous studies in all of Scripture is how the sin of one man can taint his whole posterity without exception, so that every person born of a woman and of a man, in the normal physical sense of that, without exception, was born into this world with a sin nature. The consequence of the fall. The consequence of the fall. Every single person born of woman, born with inclination, compulsion to sin. If they have a choice, they're likely to sin. Now that does not mean, as we'll find out, that simply because man has that inborn compulsion to sin that he always does. That's not true. But he is never to be counted on in the sense of an absolute immunity from evil itself. Now, let's think about the consequence of the fall. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 5. To the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. By one man sin entered into the world. Now some would balk at the obvious transition where that implies of necessity every single human being. Some will assert that by one man sin entered into the world, and indeed it is, but it did not necessarily involve every person. Some would argue that. I don't. And the reason is the very next phrase would dispute that notion. as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now there you have a very clear, forthright explanation of why people die. At any time. Now, there are a number of ways to die, as you well know. Some people die naturally. And even in natural death, there are many ways that that happens. Some people go to sleep and never wake up. That's a good thing. If it's going to happen, that's probably a good way. Some people just die suddenly. They're walking along and suddenly the heart's electronical system malfunctions and down they go, never to get up. Some people die as a result of a progressive disease. Some people die in various and sundry accidents, vehicular, airplanes, falling off of a ladder, falling on the ice. Some people die as a result of violence. Sometimes they're mugged. Sometimes they're murdered. But people die. Now, when somebody says to you, well, why did that person have to die? The short answer is because of sin. Death has come about as a result of sin. The first recorded murder in the Bible, came about as a result of sin. Abel died because of sin, but Abel didn't die because he sinned. Cain sinned and jealousy and pride brought about that tragedy. It says, so death, and then here's the next part of it. Death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. Now there's where you're going to get an argument from some people. And yet any argument that can be mounted is destroyed in the very next phrase. You have a pair of statements here. One states a premise, the other a consequence. And that last phrase in verse 12 says, All have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now why is that significant time-wise? What happened in Moses' time that was a first of a kind? What happened in Moses' time that was a first of a kind? It was the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And so the statement is there that even prior to the Ten Commandments, before God ever said, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, before he ever said anything like that, it says death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now that's a large statement to consider, and we don't have any time and probably not a whole lot of concern as just to how it falls in its details. But whenever you and I cite a passage like Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, where it is said there that men are dead in trespasses and sins, the reason that that is a fact is because of what we read here in verse number 12. Death passed upon all men. Death passed on all men seminally. From Adam to the very next man-child born, from that child to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. And as the race began to multiply, it was in similar fashion. There was not one person that was born out of that web of human conception that was exempt from the taint of the corruption that was spawned in by Adam. Now, I want to say that that was a judicial act on the part of God. A judicial act on the part of God. When he said, in the day you eat thereof is the day you will die, there was a dual meaning there. There would surely be death physically, but you know, for Adam, that was way down range for him. He might have arrived at a point in his life where he forgot all about that sin, and death may have surprised him after what? How long did he live? 900 years? Somewhere in there? But eventually he died physically. And so that brings the specter of spiritual death and what all that involves. And of course, spiritual death is simply this. To be dead spiritually, to be dead in trespasses and sins, it means to be dead to the spirit world and alienated from God who is spirit. Alienated from God who is spirit. Now, if a man lives his whole life like that, whether it's 90 years, by our estimation, a good long life, or 900 years. And who wouldn't want to live 900 years as long as you got your wits about you and you got some strength in your body? Who wouldn't? But if a man lives in that state, alienated from God, makes no difference if it's 90 years or 900 years, when he dies, he will die separated eternally from God. No second chances, no deliverances, no turning around. God will not at any time in the future ever alter his thinking on the subject. God will never come to a conclusion, say, you know, I might have been a bit too harsh. Maybe the punishment never did fit the crime, and I maybe go back and look at it case by case and make some modification. No, he'll never do that. If a man or a woman, regardless of how long they live, dies absent of God, or in the void of God, will die and remain that way forever. So to be dead in trespasses and sin is to have been judged guilty by a holy God, and suggesting then the absolute inability and unwillingness of the person dead in trespasses and sin to be inclined to alter that. And there we have the whole discussion that we've been looking at in the Sunday school class in the afternoon. Monergism versus synergism. A man who is dead in trespasses and sin cannot even muster one physical activity to change that state of being. If God does not breathe into that person, if God does not supernaturally intervene as he did with a Lazarus, or as he did numerous times with folks in the Old Testament. And what about all those people who were dead but were raised from the dead on the day that the Lord was crucified? They died again. But you know, they couldn't have had that opportunity. I mean, do you realize the perspective that those people had? Do you realize that? Been dead, raised for a little bit because of a momentous shaking of the power of God, then to die again. Talk about a second chance. I'm not sure. Well, I don't want to speculate like a fool. But in any event, when a person is dead in sin, they're dead. Dead, and there's no change in that. Until God sovereignly, supernaturally changes their state of being. Now, the consequence of the fall in the meantime, and this is what we, as the children of God, are up against, and it is to be understood this way. Last week, we had you look at a couple of references. There are observations to be made about man's nature and how it is affected. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 4:18 and 1 Corinthians 2:14 and said his understanding as a result of the fall, as a consequence of the fall, his understanding is darkened. This morning, when we looked at Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, we determined that his heart is deceitful, it is wicked, it has, you might say, an evil bent to it. There's no way that it can be made straight unless God supernaturally intervenes. And then we have this to consider. There are people today who say, listen, and I've heard mature counselors give this advice to people in trouble, young adults or high school kids, something along this line. The counsel is this, young person or whoever, you pretty much will be safe if you let your conscience be your guide. Just let your conscience be your guide. Now, look at Titus in your Bible, chapter 1. Titus 1 and the 15th verse. Titus 1 and verse number 15. Now we read there, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Mind and that's a consequence of the fall, by the way. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. Then we read a verse this morning out of Genesis. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, that's speaking of the conscience, was only evil continually. There's only one way that a conscience is trustworthy as a guide. Only one way. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us some insight on how a conscience can be a reliable guide. And without having to look in detail at it, is this way. Your conscience may be a reliable guide so long as your conscience is always tethered to the Scriptures. Your conscience will never lead you in a way that conflicts with the Scriptures. And whenever you sense that there might be a little bit of a doubt, you can be sure that simply because there's a conflict between the mind and the conscience and what God's will is. On the other side of that, when a choice is made, remember I said all choices have consequences. Whenever a choice is made in which there is in your heart, having been saved by the grace of God, peace. Peace in the fact that you know that the choice you've just made in no way conflicts with what God would have for me. And if Jesus Christ himself were sitting right next to me, I could look at him face to face and declare my intentions and know that I would have his approval. And if you're able to say that and have absolute peace, then more than likely you have given due consideration to what God's will is for your life. But choices have consequences. And if they're the wrong choices, then bad consequences. If you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. And then secondly, go back to Romans chapter number 7. Romans 7 and the 18th verse. Again, this goes back to the free will. In Romans 7 and verse number 18, you might understand that the will at best is always feeble. Now, for I know that in me, says the apostle, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, the want to, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do not, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And why is that? Well, because the will, even on its best day, is feeble. And yet there are multitudes of people who believe that life as it is, where they're concerned, is good enough. It reminds me of a story in which I'll close for tonight. Is this. There was a traveling evangelist, an itinerant evangelist, and receiving a call from a church in a little country town to hold a week-long series of what they called in those days revival meetings. He accepted the invitation of the host pastor and went to that little town. And as he was familiarizing himself with the people of the community in advance of his arriving at the church, walking up and down the sidewalk, he happened across a barber shop. I don't know, we were talking about barbershops the other night, weren't we? How few there are these days. Yeah. Anyhow, he happens across a barbershop and goes in, sits down. He listens to the conversation of the barber and his patrons and doesn't say a word. He's sitting there listening to all going on. And finally, the barber invites him up to the chair. It's your turn. So the evangelist jumps up, gets in the chair. The guy all hooks him up with a robe, puts a little powder on him, dusts him up, and he proceeds to cut his hair. And he's going along, and he's carrying on a conversation with the other people who are sitting around still in the shop, and every once in a while, the evangelist would make a little comment. And right in the middle of this haircut, the evangelist stops him, puts his hand on his hand, and he says to him, "Are you saved?" And the barber come down around and looked at him like this. He said, "I'm doing the best I am. Isn't that good enough?" Went back around and proceeded with his haircut and his shave. The evangelist didn't say anything more. So after he was done, and he's getting his coat and everything ready to go, the next guy's up in the chair getting his haircut started. The evangelist saw his moment and he reaches over onto the shelf and he takes the razor, a straight edge, off the counter and he begins slapping it up and down the leather belt like this, getting it all sharpened up, and he says to the barber, he said, "How about you take a break and let me go ahead and shave this guy?" He said, no, says the barber. "No, I know this man. He's too particular." He said, but the evangelist said, "Look, I will be glad to do my very best." And he keeps on slicing that old razor up and he's going on and gets over there and he gets getting all ready. The barber stopped and he says, "No, you can't do that. This man is so particular about how things are done, your best wouldn't be good enough." The evangelist stands straight up, takes the razor, puts it back on the counter, buttons up his coat, puts a scarf on, heads for the door, and then he turns around, gets the barber's attention, and he said to him, "On that fateful day when you meet your God, your best will not be good enough," and walked out the door. And with that, we should be reminded that we are saved and called not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. If it wasn't for His mercy, He could be justified and remain intact as the holy, thrice holy God of heaven and walking right on by us and leaving us in our sin. But He didn't. Salvation is a work of one. It is not a silly co-op between God the Creator and man the creature. It is not ever a situation where God the Creator is anxiously waiting and wringing His beloved hands, waiting on the decision of the creature to determine his destiny. How foolish that is. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity tonight to consider these texts of Scripture and to see the remedy that you have provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death triumphs over all death. The payment he made was sufficient, full payment for my sins and for the sins of my fellow brothers. Sufficient. Thank you for it. Help us now, dear Heavenly Father, to march forth this week with grateful hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.